Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I love the phrase in that one song, coming, running into the light, lifting my hands and spinning around. I'm going to dance in heaven. I am. I may dance before heaven, but I'm going to dance in heaven. It's like it's in me, you know. It's just waiting to come out. Oh, yeah. The only thing that's scary is those fat old guys, you know, on the New Year's Eve or something. The camera pans on them, and they're out there making idiots of themselves. That image is there too, you know. So anyway, but in heaven, it won't matter. And when it came about that we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And it came about that our days were ended, and we departed and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and returned home again. And they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present, all of them. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have all been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should obtain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself, went along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude. And they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. I think I'll stop reading there for the moment, give you some background. You know, as I have been preaching through the book of Acts, and particularly when we come to sections like this, I face two dilemmas. One is, how do you take material like this and make it relevant? I mean, this is like reading a 2,000-year-old newspaper. How many of you have seen that commercial on television where the guy is asked to put a push pin. Oh, it's gonna, I hope it's not going to be one of those mornings. A push pin in China. And he puts it in Russia. You know, and then they kind of laugh at him, so he moves it to South America. And then he puts it up in Europe, and he can't find China. And finally, you know, he stumbles into the bulletin board and tears the map off the wall as he falls down, and that sort of gets him off the hook because now the map's been destroyed. And he doesn't have a clue where China is. It's kind of a commentary on our current culture. But here we are talking about the northern Mediterranean. How many of you recognize Kos and Patara and Phoenicia and Cyprus and know where all those places are? Not only that, some of them have been renamed since the first century. And so we're talking about geography that is in the northern Mediterranean, a long way away from, you know, Lake Michigan and Indiana and Milwaukee. And we're talking about names of places that are unfamiliar, and it sounds like the story is just going on and on and on about, you know, where Paul went here and he went there and he went there. And okay, so what's the big deal? How do you make this relevant? How do you put it into a context that we can relate to? My goal in preaching and teaching is to give you something you can take out of here that makes sense on Monday, and that you can apply in your work situation or your family life on Wednesday afternoon. How do you do that with some of these things in the book of Acts? The second struggle that I kind of face is, how do you pack in everything that needs to be said? Not only making it relevant, but how do you pull it all together? How do you get out all the nuggets and all the little pieces, and what do you leave out, and what do you put in? This morning, we're reading a narrative passage about a trip that Paul is making to Jerusalem. But I want to give you some background on it to help you understand how it relates to us, because I suspect that if you really get the picture of what's going on here, you will find that there is material in this chapter that every one of us has faced at one time or another. First of all, how do you know when you're in the will of God? That's one of the big questions here. How do you know when you're in the will of God? And more importantly, how do you know you're in the will of God when everybody else is telling you you're not? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like you were the only person that got it? And everybody else is saying, if you keep this up, you're headed for trouble. And then, what do you do when sure enough you land in trouble? Does God ever lead people straight into problems? Paul sure ended up there. Not only were all of his naysayers discouraging to him, they were right. And that really makes you back up and say, did I hear God or not? So if you've ever been in a predicament like that, this story has application for you. Another part of this story is Paul is going to Jerusalem for a particular reason. He is trying to build a bridge between Gentile churches throughout the eastern segment of the empire of Rome and the mother church in Jerusalem that is almost exclusively Jewish. And that is not an easy task. Paul is trying to bring harmonies, trying to bring them together. And the thing that has come to him is that he should take an offering to Jerusalem because they've been having some financially tough times. And if I just take an offering, he's thinking, from all the churches throughout the northern Mediterranean, it will show them how much the Gentiles love them. And we'll be able to connect, and they'll recognize the sacrifice and the love that the Gentiles have for them. In the process, Paul finds himself embroiled in a conflict, and as a leader, he is put on the hot seat of trying to build this bridge against people that are two people that are resisting him. Have you ever been in a place where you tried to find the middle ground between holding your convictions and connecting with the problem and trying to find a solution in the middle somewhere? Those of you that are parents, have you found yourself at this point in a discussion about how short Susie's skirt can be when she goes to school? Trying to figure out how to bridge the gap between the culture, Susie's need to identify with her peers, your standards, what you think is appropriate, and how to sort of work that out without compromising convictions and at the same time keeping unity and holding the family together? You had those kind of issues? How about bigger things like what to do about drugs or what to do about drinking or what to do about how the car is used and where people go? Have you been a leader and been in a situation where you've been responsible for a group of people and there's division among them and one has one mind and one has the other and you got to try to figure out how to get the group together? Have you been in that situation at work? Have you had that situation in volunteer organizations? I can tell you that I routinely find myself in that situation. How do I reach everyone and keep everyone on the same page when people are coming from different perspectives? And how much do you give here, and how much do you give over there, and how do you pull it together? This is Paul's dilemma. He's trying to figure out, in this situation, how to build this bridge to the Jerusalem church that is, frankly, in a period of hostility toward the Gentiles. And so his mission is virtually to do the impossible. And he's trying his best to do it. I want to read you a little background from a commentary on the book of Acts by Ben Witherington. He's from Asbury Seminary. And just let me give you a little bit of background on the political setting, and then we'll dive back into the text and see how all this fits. As for the Jerusalem Jews themselves during this period, things were preparing to boil over. If one cannot say that things were already quite violent by AD 57, they were certainly quite volatile. and anything that was perceived to threaten the purity of the national shrine, such as bringing a Gentile into a forbidden area of the temple precincts, would be reacted to with great emotion and possibly with violence. Another commentator, Paul Hill, sums up the situation and its import for the Jerusalem church aptly. And I want you to think about James in this next section I'm going to read. James is the senior pastor, the senior elder of the church at Jerusalem. And here's his predicament with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, coming to town. Josephus described the period of the mid-50s as a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. One insurrection after another rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. That was the Roman procurator. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height and friendliness with outsiders was viewed askance. Considering public relations, Paul's mission to the Gentiles would not have been well received. The Jerusalem elders were in somewhat of a bind. On the one hand, they had supported Paul's witness to the Gentiles at the Jerusalem conference. Now they found Paul a persona non grata, and his mission discredited not only among the Jewish populace, which they were seeking to reach and evangelize, but also among their more recent converts. They did not want to reject Paul. Indeed, they praised God for his success. Still, they had their own mission to the Jews to consider. And for that, Paul was a distinct liability. Witherington continues, under such circumstances, it is very believable that the collection will have failed to accomplish what Paul intended. Marching into Jerusalem with Gentiles from various parts of the empire at this xenophobic moment, which means a fear of outsiders and foreigners, would hardly have produced a positive response from the Jews in general or from ardent Pharisaic Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Rather, they would be more zealous to stamp out any movement that seemed to threaten their survival as a distinct ethnic and religious group. The picture Luke paints in Acts 21 is quite believable, and equally understandable is Luke's choice to pass over in silence the failure of the collection to accomplish the ends intended by Paul, even though Luke does mention it in passing in Acts chapter 24. One of the things that I want to point out to us this morning as we consider chapter 21 is that many times we read this chapter and we think that the problem lies with unbelieving Jews. I want you to know that a large part of the problem lies with Christian Jews. In Jerusalem, look at what James says in verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. When we left Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost, we had at least 4, possibly 8,000 believers, and they may have been heads of households, who were predominantly Jewish Christians. This is about 25 years later, and there may have been 15 or 20,000 Jewish families who had become Christians, but they were still Jewish. One of the things that we fail to recognize is we think that people in the Bible get converted and they become Christians in our Western definition of a Christian. These people still kept the Passover. They still kept the Feast of Booths. They still celebrated Pentecost. They still went to the temple. They still lit the candles on the Sabbath. They still observed the Sabbath. They still kept the laws of Moses. They followed all the regulations of the Pharisees. They had discovered that Jesus had become their Messiah, but that in no way changed their Jewish practice. Many of them merely brought Jesus into their life as Messiah, as a fulfillment of their longing, and trusted Him as their Redeemer, and they celebrated Passover and recognized that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But they were strong, committed Jews. And the political turmoil in Jerusalem at this particular time was such that Rome kept sending local governors to the province of Judea to try to kind of keep a lid on things, and they were all pretty much mindless. With the exception of Festus, the governors that Rome kept sending, instead of putting oil on the troubled waters, kind of lit a fire to the gasoline. Felix just stirred up all kinds of problems. And so here was a time when the Jews in Jerusalem really despised the Romans and the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. They were the dirty scum of the earth that God had rejected. And Paul's out there running around winning them all to Christ. Can you see the problem? And you say, Christians ought to rise above that stuff. Well, guess what? Christians don't rise above that stuff. Sometimes we get caught right in the middle of it. Let me just take a quick survey. It's okay to raise your hand. How many of you here this morning think that the United States of America is the most wonderful nation, the best place for you to live today? It gives you the best opportunity. This is a great nation to be in. How many of you think that? Would you just raise your hands? What do you think would happen if I asked that question in Indonesia? What do you think would happen if I asked that question in Argentina? You think they'd have the same opinion? Most assuredly, they would not. They would not agree with you. Even if I went to the church, the Alliance Church in Lima, Peru, and said, do you think that the United States of America is the greatest nation to live on the face of the earth? How many born-again Christians in Lima, Peru, do you think would raise their hand? Probably none, unless they were American expatriates. Probably none. You see, we get our politics involved with our faith no matter how much we try. We are who we are. And it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to step out of that mold and see it on a much more global scale. The Jews in Jerusalem who were believers in Jesus Christ saw one way, the Jewish way. And the Gentiles were giving them grief to a great extent. And Paul is on a mission to reconcile the Gentile churches to the mother church in Jerusalem and to bring some solidarity, to bring some connection and some unity. Do you see the picture? But it is fraught with challenge. And so Paul is on a mission that seems doomed to failure. Now, one of the first questions we have to ask is, was Paul in the will of God? Because there's an interesting commentary that follows along the path. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 19 for just a moment, along about verse 21. In Acts 19:21, now after these things were finished, this is talking about the ministry in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he stayed in Asia for a while. What we're not told in the book of Acts in great detail, but we are told in some of the Pauline letters, is part of this passing through Macedonia and Achaia was to receive the collection that he was going to take to Jerusalem. And notice that it says he purposed in the Spirit. There's a marginal reading in the New American Standard that capitalizes the word Spirit, but the text is in lowercase. The reason for that is it is not grammatically possible to determine in this verse if this is the Holy Spirit or Paul's own spirit. In other words, is it saying Paul determined deeply within himself to go to Jerusalem? He set his face, he made a decision within the depths of his being that he was going to make a trip to Jerusalem. In that case, he purposed in his spirit. Or is it saying he purposed after much prayer and thought in the power of the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem? We can't tell grammatically. Now, hermeneutically speaking, only one of those interpretations can be right. But you're going to have to figure out which one, because the grammar of the passage doesn't help us determine whether it was Paul's spirit or the Holy Spirit. Look with me in Acts chapter 20. And down about verse 21 again. Or verse 20. Let's look at verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, what's Paul telling us? Everywhere he goes, there are prophets who are saying to him, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. You go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in bondage. But Paul says, I have determined in spirit to go. Now, is the Holy Spirit trying to tell him not to go? Or is the Holy Spirit merely giving Paul information that will prepare him spiritually for what he's about to encounter? Look at what he says in verse 24 of Acts 20. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Then look in Acts chapter 21 in verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, the actual Greek text does not say that the Spirit was telling him not to set foot in Jerusalem, but it was saying that through the impressions or the guidance given them by the Holy Spirit as to what awaited Paul, they were urging him not to set foot in Jerusalem. And then notice in verse 11, Agabus comes down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And Luke says, when we heard this, we as well as the local residents, that means all the group that was with Paul, as well as the local residents, said, don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul, we beg you. You can just imagine the scene, because Paul answered and said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you so sad and making me so grievous? You're crying and blubbering and making a just a, you're tearing me up. You're breaking my heart. He said, I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel that God has given you direction and nobody agrees with you? Not your spouse, not your family, not your Christian friends. Nobody. Nobody agrees with you. Everybody you've shared with says you're headed for trouble. You can't have gotten that from God. You ever been in that situation? Have you ever been on a path that has been so opposed that the only person you can talk to is Jesus? When not another human being understands what you feel in your heart. You ever been there? That's where Paul was. Nobody was in favor of this trip. When you're in those situations, what do people say to you? Wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. It's what the Bible says. Got to listen to those folks around you. Well, maybe Christian counselors, Todd. Maybe believers, fellow believers. God wouldn't lead you somewhere that everybody else is against. God wouldn't be in this if your spouse doesn't agree with it. God wouldn't be directing you to do something that the whole church thinks you're a nut for doing. Have you ever been there? That's where Paul was. Even Luke, by the time they get to Caesarea, even Luke and the rest of his own group, the delegation from Asia, are saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Man, everywhere we've been, we get the same message. Let me ask you another question. Do you think God will ever lead you into trouble? Do you think so? How about Jesus? Did he lead Jesus into trouble? Did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into problems in Jerusalem? And he said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And he began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die on the cross. And Peter said, oh, far be it from this to ever happen to you. You know, we're not going to let this happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah followed the will of God. And where did it get him? More than once in the bottom of a cistern, knee-deep in mud, hungry, cold, sick. Jeremiah tells us that his ministry was so costly, I believe it's in the 17th chapter, he said, I've done my best to get out of it. I've just told God this is too hard. You're not coming through for me. I'm sick of this business. And he says, I tried to shut up and the word became like a fire in my bones and I couldn't stop preaching. But he said, I'm the most miserable man on the planet. He said, I can't stand to do what God's called me to do and I can't stand to be without God. Where do I go? You read it. That's what he says. He says, I don't have any question what God's asked me to do. I just don't like any of it. And I'm not real happy with my circumstances. Friends, if you are committed to God, if you are yielded to the kingdom, God may take you places where you hit rough spots in the road. And if you're willing to die to yourself in the interest of the kingdom being spread and developed, God may take you places where you find a cross at the end of the path. And we need to come to terms with that. Because Paul, in this situation, was definitely headed for trouble, and everybody was telling him that, and nobody was supporting this mission. No one. Now, wait till you get to the end of the story, though. You know Paul Harvey? The rest of the story. They were all right. I mean, if that's not the kicker, not only does he say you're going to be in trouble when you get there, they're all spot on. They're all right. He was in nothing but trouble when he got there. I mean, it started right out of the gate. James is on the hot seat. The elders are frustrated. They don't know what to do with him. And from the minute he opens his mouth, Paul is in trouble. And it turns out badly. Have you ever been in a place where you followed what you thought was the will of God with all of your heart, even though no one agreed with you, and then you got there and you found out everything they told you was true, and it was just as horrible as they imagined? Now where are you? Were you right or were you wrong? You're waiting for me to solve this for you, aren't you? You ready for the biblical answer? I don't know. I don't know whether Paul was right or wrong. What I do know from this passage is there are principles that can be lifted out of it. One of them is, if Paul really heard from God, there is good evidence for times when God will lead you in your life when you will walk a lonely path and no one will understand but Jesus. That will happen from time to time. Do not walk that path lightly. Do not disregard counsel easily. But recognize that there are times when God will lead you to do things that no one else will understand. And if you know that you know that you know in your heart that God has called you to do it, and it squares with the Scripture, there's nothing ungodly or immoral about it, then you do what God has called you to do. And learn to keep your eyes on Jesus, because you're going to need him. There's also the possibility that Paul was wrong. That Paul had made a decision in his own spirit, and I want to open the possibility here, because the grammar does not allow us to land squarely on a definitive position. And we have to look at the whole context. From the time Paul determined to go to Jerusalem, every place he went, prophets confronted him and said, you're going to get arrested and incarcerated, and you're going to be in trouble, and you're going to be in bondage, and you're going to suffer. Now, Paul was not afraid of jail or suffering or anything. He's been there many times, but everywhere he went, that's the same message. Every place. And in this one place, it's even possible that he was told in the Holy Spirit not to go. In which case, Paul was wrong for making this trip. And the outcome of it was pretty catastrophic. And I want to ask you, what happens when you are wrong? When you have determined with your best heart and mind to follow the will of God, and somewhere down the road you kind of shake yourself and say, what was I thinking? How did I get here? And I want to remind you that this is the apostle that wrote Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. David in Psalm 37 said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he stumble, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholds him with his hand. And the scripture promises that even when you've made a mess, there is redemption in it if you bring the pieces to God. And I'm so glad for that. Friends, there have been times in my life when God has called me to take a step of faith, and I honestly felt like I was... Didn't you see that article in the newspaper a while back of this new observation tower at the Grand Canyon? Not tower, it's a platform. It's made out of plexiglass. I just want you to know now, you will never catch me on it. 70 feet out into the canyon, 4,000 feet down, and you can see through the floor. Whatever floats your boat. I don't know what holds it up. I know there are structural engineers in this world that know their stuff, but I do not want to be 70 feet out on a cantilevered observation post looking through the floor at the Colorado River 4,000 feet down. But there are times when God has called me to take a step of faith that felt like stepping off that platform. And he was either going to hold me or I was going to fall. And I tell you what, when I've come to that place and I've done all my praying and I've listened to all the counselors, the naysayers as well as the encouragers, and all they've got is opinion, and I boil it down to me and God, and we've had to make a choice. And I have taken the step with this prayer: God, I've done everything I know to do to find your will. And I believe that this is it. And I'm stepping. I'm counting on the fact that if I have erred, you will hold me up. And this, if this is the wrong path, if I make a disaster, you will redeem it, because you are able to make even my messes into good, because I love you. And I'm called according to your purpose. And friends, that doesn't just go for mistakes that you make when you sought the will of God with all your heart. I'm happy to tell you this morning, that goes for mistakes you make just because you're stupid. That goes for mistakes that you make just because you're sinful. That goes for real, real down and out, I blew it. I really messed up. If you bring the pieces to God, He is able to work it back together for your good and His glory, because He is God and He loves you and He can do that. And one of the things that we have out of Paul's imprisonment are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, that he wrote in prison during this period of time. And we might not have had those. Timothy, some of the Timothy letters, 2 Timothy in particular. We might not have had those if Paul had not been. I don't know, maybe he would have found time along the way, but the point is that God caused his testimony to be heard in Jerusalem and in Rome, and in the process we got another half a dozen New Testament books to boot. And God can bring good out of it. You're going to have to decide in your small groups whether Paul was right or wrong. I'll leave that up to you. But I want you to know that sometimes there's a lonely journey, and it's right. And sometimes you're wrong. And you have to just take the pieces to God and say, Lord, fix my mess. And He's faithful. He'll do that. The second part of the problem goes to Jerusalem and trying to build this bridge. And I'm really going to be done here in a few minutes. And I postponed communion for that reason, because I just felt this was too important not to share as a group. It's all goes together. Remember that Paul's purpose was to build a bridge, to bring unity among people that were deeply divided. Have you ever been in that situation? where you've tried to stand between two opposing groups and get them together? You know? What happens? You got to have a little bit of familiarity here with the American Civil War. Sorry. But what happens when you put on a gray coat and blue pants or vice versa? You usually get shot at from both sides, don't you? Well, Paul is trying. He's brought an offering to Jerusalem. But remember what we said about the political climate. And remember that many of the Christians, they're Jews. And it's out of this same group of people that a delegation was sent to Galatia to get those renegade Gentiles fixed. These people are deadly serious about the law of Moses, even though they've become followers of Jesus Christ. They are deadly serious about the law. And it was the Jerusalem Council that solved that problem, but it didn't put the whole thing to rest. Because when you get to it, you find, as we see here in verse 20, Paul tells them all the things that God has done among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they began to glorify God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." While Paul has been out evangelizing the Roman Empire, they have been evangelizing Jerusalem and Judea. And many thousands have come to Christ who are Jews. And all they've heard about is Paul the renegade, Paul the lawbreaker. Paul's been out there preaching freedom from the law. Paul's been out there preaching that you don't have to obey the law of Moses. Paul's been out there preaching that you don't have to be circumcised. Has he? Yep. Uh-oh. And their biggest beef is that he was not only teaching the Gentiles, but he was telling Jews in Ephesus and Galatia and wherever else, you don't have to do this stuff. And so he says, they have all been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. Now that may have been a false accusation, because Paul said, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile, and there's nothing in his writings that suggests that he told the Jews to disregard their customs, but there's no question that he taught that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, and we have been set free from the law through Jesus Christ. What to do? They are not happy with him in Jerusalem. Paul is not well respected in Jerusalem. And now he's in James' house, who's the senior pastor. And James has a problem. He's got this church he's concerned about. And James, it seems, understands the freedom in Christ, but he has not been able to get it through to the whole congregation. And I want to just tell you personally from experience, friends, sometimes that's a dilemma. Sometimes, if I said to you everything I think, some of you wouldn't come back next week. And I face a choice. Do I run you off right off the bat, or do I just hold back until you build confidence and trust, and little by little try to get the truth out? Does that bother you? I hope not. It's just reality. I have pastored in little churches or worked as associate pastor in little country churches in North Georgia. Boy, they were tough. They knew almost no Bible, but they were very religious in all the wrong ways. Tough crowd. Because if I told them Bible, They thought I was blaspheming. All they knew is what they'd been told by tradition. So this is James' dilemma. How do you go before 15,000 Jews and say, well, you don't have to be circumcised? That would have been the last thing James said, literally, as his head goes rolling down the steps. So how do you teach that? You know, you start with your closest elders and you try to help them understand, and then you start with your most trusted disciples and you try to help them to understand. It takes about 500 years to get that point across. It just doesn't happen overnight. So what does James do with Paul? He says, we've got a problem. So here's what then is to be done. You see, James is, you get it? Verse 22, what then are we to do? Here you are. And Paul, nobody in this town likes you. We can't deny God's work in your life, but how are we going to make you acceptable? How are we going to solve this? So he says, here's what we're going to suggest. We have four men who are under a vow. Now, in all probability, these guys have taken a Nazarite vow. That means for 30 days they don't shave their head, they don't cut their hair, they have a period of special kind of fasting and so forth, and at the end there's a special kind of sacrifice, and for 30 days they seek God. Notice that James says, we have four men. These are Christians in the church who have taken the Nazarite vow. They are devoted Jewish Christians. Okay? And he says, take them, purify yourself with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know there's nothing to the things which have been told about you, but you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, here's the problem. Paul had been out traveling all over the Gentile world. In order to come back into the temple, he had to go through a purification ritual. He had to go through washings and various kinds of things in order to be acceptable in the temple again. And these guys are coming toward the end of their Nazarite vow. And so what he says to them is, James says, Paul, it was pretty expensive. They had to have a bunch of sacrifices at the end of the Nazarite period. They had to shave their head, have it shaved, and they even burned their hair on the altar as a sacrifice, testifying to their commitment. He said, Paul, you go through the purification rites to get yourself able to be cleansed for the temple, and you pay for all of their sacrifices, and you pay for their vows, and that'll show everybody that you're a good Jew. And Paul says, okay. But as for the Gentiles, James says, we're not going to put any burden on the Gentiles. We're not changing our previous discussion. We're still committed to the Gentiles are free from the law. But if you will do this, you'll help us out a great deal. Question, was Paul right or wrong? Is this compromise? Or is this a reasonable meeting of the opposition at the midway point? Was there anything about doing this that compromised the gospel? It wasn't like he was sacrificing to a false idol. Did it renege on his commitment that the law was not necessary for salvation? Well, not if you listen to him. There were times when Paul did things to gain an opportunity that did not compromise his commitment. For example, even though he taught circumcision was not necessary, he had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could go into the synagogues with him to preach the gospel, because he knew that would be a stumbling block. But what's going on here? Who's right or wrong, ultimately, in this situation? Are the Christians in Jerusalem right? Not according to Paul in Romans 14. If you read Romans 14 carefully, he makes it very clear that those who are hung up on the law are spiritually immature. They are weaker brothers and sisters. They are the ones who are wrong. In the absolute sense, they are not correct. Rules keeping has no place in Jesus. Okay? That's Paul's message. And so he says to those in Romans, if your brother is weaker and still hung up on the rules, don't put a stumbling block in his path. Give him some room to grow. Meet him halfway. Is Paul following his own principle here? Is he trying to go as far as he can to touch the Jewish conscience without defiling his own conviction? It's a tough one. I think Paul wanted so badly to build the bridge, to meet these believers, to win their trust and their unity, that he said, you know what, I can do this. And man, did it get him in a world of trouble. Because near the seventh day, when it was just about all done, some Ephesian Jews had seen Trophimus with Paul earlier in the week. And now they saw Paul inside the temple court, not the court of the Gentiles, but in the temple area. And they assumed, wrongly, that he had taken Trophimus in with him. Now, let me give you just a little background here, and I'm just about done, but the Romans had actually made concession to the Jews in order to preserve the integrity of their religion, which they permitted under Roman law, that they would uphold the Jewish conviction that if a Gentile crossed the threshold into the temple area, the temple was defiled and that Gentile had to die. In fact, the Jews believed that the temple would remain defiled until the Gentile had been killed. And the Romans made a concession that they were even permitted to put to death a Roman citizen without trial who crossed the threshold into the temple. And the inscriptions were posted everywhere there was a gate. Any Gentile who crosses this line does so under full responsibility of the consequences, which is death. And so what they would do if somebody crossed the line, they drug them out and beat them to death. That's what they had to do to keep the temple pure. And so when these Ephesian Jews saw Paul in the temple area and assumed that he had brought Trophimus, a Greek from Ephesus, into the temple with him, that's exactly what they proceeded to do, was to drag him out and beat him to death. And notice it says in verse 30, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking the people and taking a hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And look at verse 36, for the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, away with him! That doesn't mean get him out of here, it means do away with him. The Romans had to rescue Paul, and for the rest of the book of Acts, we read the story of his imprisonment as he goes from place to place to place, facing trial. Just in closing, I want to point out to you that Luke records Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, being handed over to the Gentiles and crucified on the cross. And when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn open from top to bottom, signifying that God had opened the way to the very Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. when Paul was dragged out of the temple with the crowd shouting the same phrase they used with Jesus, away with him, crucify him, away with him. When Paul was dragged out of the temple and rescued by the Romans, the scripture says the doors were shut immediately. And one wonders if Luke did not mean to signify by that not only the literal fact, but the spiritual reality, that the light of the gospel had finally left the temple area. And God's patience had ended. And never again would the grace of the light of the gospel be experienced in the temple. Within 15 years, it was razed and destroyed by the Romans, and not one stone was left upon another. The Jews had sealed their fate. And it was at this point in time that the real schism began, because up until now, Christianity has been a subculture under the legal religion of Judaism. But it becomes clear and apparent as we move forward from this point that Christians are not the same religion as the Jews, and they become an unlawful religion under Rome, and open then to violent persecution. It's a turning point in the history of the church. I think the consequences of it were inevitable. I think God's hand was certainly upon all of it. Whether or not Paul should have been there or not is a mystery. But one of the things we can certainly do with Paul in this passage is identify, can't you? How far do you go in trying to bring opposing groups together? How much can you concede without compromise? When do you cross the line? Do you know that you're in the will of God? And sometimes the will of God can be a lonely path. Sometimes to be a leader can be a lonely path. And you've got to be willing to keep your eyes on Jesus and take the lumps, whichever way you go. Well, I hope you have a great time at group this week. You got plenty to talk about. Father, thank you for your word to us. Bless it to our hearts and minister to us. Help us to recognize how much we can relate to Paul, to his situation, to the circumstances, and to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit in all the ways that you choose to lead us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.